As we consider our brothers and sisters, and they truly are our brothers and sisters, Jesus says, who are my brothers and sisters and mother and father, but the ones who do the will of my Father. Our brothers and sisters all over the world that are being persecuted, I want you to imagine living in one of these countries. We saw Turkmenistan as the 35th on the Open Doors list of hostile nations that are hostily treated. I want you to consider living or being an international worker in one of these countries. Are you with me? I need you to stay sharp for the next few minutes. Consider living in North Korea, where public or private Christian practice is completely outlawed. Owning a Bible or gathering for prayer can lead to execution or imprisonment in brutal labor camps. Just by living there and having a Bible, you could be dead. Saudi Arabia, public non-Muslim worship is illegal. Importing Bibles en masse or proselytizing is banned. And converting from Islam to Christianity can carry severe legal penalties, including death. Somalia, under strict Islamic law, Christianity is not tolerated outside of underground communities. Converts from Islam face immediate danger from both local authorities and militant groups like Al-Shabaab. Afghanistan, following the Taliban's return to power, open Christian life has been eradicated, and converts face extreme danger or death if discovered. Maldives, official citizenship requires being a Muslim, meaning public practice of any other religion, including Christianity, is forbidden. Iran, house churches are heavily targeted. Converting from Islam is illegal, and Christian activities are prosecuted as crimes against national security. Libya, evangelism is strictly outlawed, and Christian converts face imprisonment or execution by various armed factions or societal groups. Eritrea, only specific government-sanctioned religious groups are legal. Unregistered Christian denominations face massive crackdowns and indefinite detention without trial. And lastly, Yemen. Christians practice strictly in secret due to threats from both the government and extremist organizations. I said, imagine living there, but imagine trying to be an international worker. The Alliance sends most of its missionaries now in that 10-40 window that we talked about, where in that is Northern Africa, Middle East, and Asia. And that's where it is most persecuted, and that's where they send the international workers. So if you try to proselytize, you try to convert someone, you could die just by doing what you're called by God to do. When I was in seminary, there was a man named J. Christie Wilson, an amazing man. He died in 1999. I had the privilege of having him for a few courses, one being evangelism and one being cults, evangelizing the cults, which was an interesting class. My first interaction with him, first of all, let me back up. When you are a famous Christian person in the community, Christianity Today might do an obituary in their magazine for you, and it may be a half a paragraph. J. Christie Wilson, when he died, they dedicated two full pages to him. And that's, you know, usually it's just this. And he was such an incredible man. He would pray through what we called a Facebook. Are you familiar with that? No, you're not. This is back in the 80s and 90s, guys. Facebook was a book that had every student's picture on it next to their name and a little bit about them. My face was in there. Everybody's face was in there. There were 600. And every single week, he would pray through that entire list every week. So my first encounter, as if you read his his biography, you will see that many people say the first time they ever met Christie Wilson, he knew their name. I was in an amphitheater auditorium with him down below, and I had a question, about 300 students there, and I had a question, raised my hand. He said, yes, Randy, what's your question? I never met him. He was my professor among 300 other students, and he knew my name because he knew my face. When I took evangelism, world evangelization class with him, our final exam was faces of individuals. And you had to know who that person was because you were required before the end of the semester to have prayed through your book and know those people's faces. That's a pretty tough class. The other one was we had to know every single country in the world by shape. Interesting. Anyway, J. Christy Wilson, amazing man of God. This is what was written about him. Stay with me. It's just a couple paragraphs. J. Christy Wilson's first contact with making disciples came even before his first words, his first steps, or his first friendships. His childhood home in Persia, now known as Iran, remember Iran was on that list, was a perpetual showcase displaying God's heart for disciple making. His parents served as missionaries in Tabriz for 2 decades, and Christy's heart for God and for making disciples quickly grew. When Christy was just 5 years old, say 5 years old. 5 years old. I have a granddaughter who lives with me, 5 years old. Pastor Stefan Huviar, a beloved Nestorian evangelical pastor who labored alongside Christy's father in Tabriz, asked Christy what he wanted to do, 5 years old, what he wanted to do when he grew up. Christy had frequently heard his parents praying for Afghanistan. Remember Afghanistan on that list? An unreached country to the east. He knew that his country, approximately the size of Texas, didn't have even one Christian. I want to be a missionary to Afghanistan, the 5-year-old Christy informed Pastor Huviar. Well, the pastor responded, missionaries aren't allowed in Afghanistan. That's why I want to be one there, Christy immediately replied. And that's exactly what Christy did for more than 2 decades. I said, how would you like to be raised there? He was raised in Iran. He tells a story of how he was born under gunfire in Iran. He went to a very hostile country, Afghanistan, where converts face extreme danger and death if discovered, it says. He says, I want to go there. Some countries who have outlawed Christianity or have persecuted Christ followers the most have some of the largest Christian populations because the church that Christ is building can never be stopped until every tribe and language and nation and tongue has heard, and people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue have committed their lives to the one who died for them. It can't be stopped. And the more persecuted, the more the church grows. Do you realize that in Indonesia, a country of about 90% Muslim, 14,500 islands, I've been in Indonesia, and one of the islands there, Irian Jaya, now called Papua, that the Jordans come from, has more Alliance churches in one island in Indonesia than the United States has completely. In one island, they have more Alliance churches than we have. Persecution makes the church thrive. One last story before I go into the prayer. Last night, there was a visitor with us from Ukraine, heavy accent lady. She made a beeline up to the front row. There was another man talking with me, but she waited and she waited and she waited and she waited. And finally, he was done and she started talking to me and she said, everything you said today was absolutely true. I was raised in Ukraine under heavy church persecution. And she started telling me, I could listen to her for an hour. It was amazing what she was hearing. So I took her, I said, did you sign the booklet? Because I didn't ask him last night. She said, no, I didn't. I said, would you do it? And her name is on the first page. I said, I want to reach out to you. She said, I would love to give my testimony. I said, I'd love to have you share it with the church. She said, everything you said was true. So with that endorsement, would you pay attention this time? Would you listen carefully to what the Lord has to say for you? Let's pray and then we'll get right into it. Loving Father, we are comfortable in our pews, and there's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes in our comfort, we forget what our brothers and sisters globally endure to hear the same thing, to worship the same way. Every time they go to church, whether it's underground or if it's in a building, they run a risk of never coming home, of being arrested or instantly killed. But yet they continue to worship. And sometimes we say, Lord, I'm just too tired. Again, not coercion, not guilt, not manipulation, but Lord, may we be aware of how hungry our brothers and sisters are around the globe, that they would endure almost anything to spend time in your house and to worship you. So, Father, as we come here today to worship, would you speak to us? Would you be our teacher? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? And Lord, I pray that you would keep us from all distraction, and Lord, that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, I pray we'll put it into practice and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air, please? Thanks for doing that. If you brought your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to turn to a familiar passage, a passage that we used last time, and that is Acts chapter 8. I want to continue on a little bit in that. Now, you guys remember from last time, I want you to nod your head if you remember from last time, where Stephen was stoned. Do you remember that? You remember Stephen being stoned, and while he is being stoned to death, they look, or just before they start stoning him, I should say, they look on the face of Stephen, and it looked like a what? An angel, this warrior, and again, like I suppose that a streak of terror went down their spine as they looked at his face. And then even as he is being stoned, he says, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing. Jesus gives him that standing ovation, and then he falls asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to this. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, and Saul approved of their killing of Stephen. Listen, because you may have missed something, as I did. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Remember, the Samaritans were dogs. They were hated by the Jews. But that's where Philip went as he was dispersed. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he had performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city, in Samaria, that is. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 3 for a moment. And you may have, if you have the King James Bible, it's a much better rendition, unfortunately, than the NIV. But I want to go over this particular verse, and I want to, if you'll allow me to correct one more thing. It says, but Saul, who was there when Stephen was being stoned, then Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Again, they were not combatants. All they did, their only crime was that they loved Jesus. But it says here that Saul began to destroy the church. I would dare say that's a bad translation word. Why do I say that? In this text, it's the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. It comes from a different root. That root means to make filthy. It means to loosen, make filthy, to wreak havoc. In fact, the King James, I think, says that Paul began to wreak havoc on the church. You see, the church can never be destroyed, and that's why I think it's a bad word. The word that we use normally for destroyed is apollyon. Anybody ever hear that word, apollyon? Yeah, he's the one who has the keys to the abyss that the demons say, Lord, please don't throw us into the pigs, but don't throw us into the abyss. We hate the abyss. We've heard terrible stories about the abyss, but there's one who has the keys to the abyss in the book of Revelation, and his name is Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek, which means destroyer. You're going to see another time where Apollyon is used as the word to destroy. He didn't destroy the church. He can't destroy the church. He can't even begin to destroy the church, but he can wreak havoc. He can cause all kinds of chaos in that church. There's no way that anyone, anywhere, could ever destroy the body of Christ. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The church that he is building and will continue to build until he comes to receive us and take us home. There's no way anybody can destroy it. All the persecution that you hear about doesn't destroy the church. It catapults it. It makes it. In fact, I got to tell you, the lady, you may not want to hear this, but the lady said to me last night, America needs to face persecution in the church because she knows what it does to the church. You say, oh, I don't like that. How many of you say, man, I hope I'm persecuted today? Nobody says that. But the result is a godly result. But notice how Saul and countless others from the early church basically was used by God. It cannot be destroyed, but it's happened from the very beginning. Paul, I'm going to say Paul instead of Saul sometimes, but Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's stoning. Then he went out to persecute the church. And then he, along the way, gets saved, and the religious leaders take over from there. And then on top of that, the Roman officials, Nero, Diocletian was the worst, but Nero took even Paul later on. He would behead him, blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome. And then every emperor after that would take the Christians and put them in the Colosseums and have them eaten by lions and drawn in quarters and boulders placed on top of them or drowned in the sea or burned at the stake. The church was persecuted constantly all the way through Diocletian, which was the worst of the persecution at that point until the early 4th century. And then eventually Constantine came in and things settled down for the church for a while. But believe it or not, that was probably the worst thing that could have happened. Because when the church becomes a part of the state, you have compulsory religion. You have a forced religion like Islam where you're not allowed to be anything but. And so the people really are not of that faith in their heart. Do you follow me? Eventually, Saul meets Jesus. Would you take, and I want you to listen to this because this has to be our mindset. Would you go over one chapter to Acts chapter 9? Still with me, church? Okay, Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He continued to persecute them. And he went to the high priest, in fact, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to Jesus, belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Listen, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not have anything to eat or to drink. Now this is an interesting thing. This same Saul that was persecuting the church is confronted by Jesus. He then will be persecuted for the rest of his life. But the point is this. Then when Jesus confronts him on that Damascus road, which you all know about, but listen, he doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you pulling my people out of their homes and putting them into prison and putting them..." He doesn't say that. He says, "You're persecuting me." And we have to understand this if we're going to get through this persecuted church month together. That every time our brothers and sisters around the globe are persecuted by any person or group or that person is persecuting Jesus directly. You cannot separate the two. That's why I say the church can never be destroyed, because Christ can't be destroyed. The church is his body. It's not just some euphemism. It's not just some thing that he uses to describe something. He said, "This is my body. You are part of my body. And my body can't be destroyed." It can wreak havoc, but we're going to see that that is used by God in a good way. But Paul himself ends up being persecuted. Would you take your Bibles and go to another passage you're familiar with, but I want you to hear it as if for the first time. Saul goes around and he rips people from their homes and he puts them in prison, puts them to death. He approves of their stoning, all kinds of things, and then the tide is turned back on him. When he becomes a follower of Christ by meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road, this is the rest of his life. I know you know it, but would you stay with me? Verse 21 of chapter 11. 2 Corinthians. Paul is speaking. He says, "Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder." Listen, "been in prison more frequently." I never want to be in prison. "Been visiting enough times, I never want to be there." But he says, "I've been in prison more frequently than all those others. I've been flogged more severely." I never want to be flogged. But not just flogged, I've been flogged not more times, but more severely with a venom in it. I have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, 39 times beaten. Five separate occasions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned nearly to death. And we see that in Acts chapter 19. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I was spent a night and a day in the open sea. This sounds like a rough life. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from pseudo-adelphos, false believers or false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not outwardly or inwardly burn? But all of this persecution, I can't imagine going through one. How many of you would be beaten 39 times with a whip and say, I'm done. I'm keeping silent. 5 times that happened to him. Beaten nearly to death with rods. Stoned nearly to death. They dragged him out of the sea, thought he was dead. How many of you could put up with that? And yet, with all this persecution, it doesn't stop him. It propels him. And he doesn't weaken the church. It strengthens the church. He goes about strengthening the church constantly. And in 2 Corinthians, the same book, a couple of chapters before, even with this history of his, he says, listen, we are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not Apollyon, but we're not destroyed. The church around the world may be persecuted people, but when havoc is wreaked in that church, it propels it. It does God's purpose. In Acts chapter 1, God says, you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. They were going to be stuck in Jerusalem if they were not persecuted and pushed out. So God uses havoc. Oftentimes we say, you know what? When there's persecution going on, that's the devil. And I want to warn you about this because remember we talked about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, attributing that which is holy to something that is evil. When we say that the stuff that's going on around the world and the persecution of believers by whatever source that we think is vile, and you say this is of the devil, understand God uses havoc because he's in control. Can I get an amen? You think Satan's got this? He may be an instrument in the hands of the Lord to get the gospel out and to sharpen and to refine. We are like gold in the fire being refined to the purest point, testing whether or not our faith is genuine. God is using the havoc to do his kingdom stuff. Please don't attribute it to the devil. You may not like it. You may think that there's evil somehow involved, but don't give him glory. Don't think that he's in charge. God's in charge. And sometimes he uses that persecution even in our lives. The Lord has it under control. And even the greatest persecutor of the church, Paul, he opened his blind eyes and he changed his heart. He's been doing the same thing with all kinds of crazy leaders, even up into our kind of recent history. How many of you know of a guy named Pol Pot? Raise your hand. Everybody ought to raise your hand, Pol Pot. Pol Pot was the leader of the Khmer Rouge. He wanted to have the purest of communism, and he killed 2 million of his own Khmer people. I was in Pol Pot's torture camp in Phnom Penh, the capital city. I saw on the walls the pictures of people being tortured, and the pastors and others who were with us, we just sobbed. We couldn't imagine. We saw the steel box springs that people were laid on as voltage was run through those cages and they were electrified. We saw the gallows where people were hung by their arms backwards until they passed out. And once they passed out, their faces were put in vats of human refuse until they revived from the nastiness. And when they revived, they did the same thing all over again, hanging them up, passing out, reviving until the person finally yielded, signed a confession that they were an enemy of the state. They took him out back and shot him. You saw these places. Pol Pot. Pol Pot's number one propagandist was an 18-year-old boy that Pol Pot personally picked out to be on a certain team of something. When he heard his voice, the guy says, when he heard my voice, he loved my voice. He said, you're great for radio. I want you to be my propagandist. And he promoted Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge for years. for years, responsible himself for the death of so many. And then he met Jesus. And now he's a radio broadcaster for Christian radio all over that area. And more people come to faith in Christ. He changes the hearts of individuals. How many of you know of a person named Madeline Murray O'Hare? You old folk know, right? Some of you younger people may not know what on earth we're talking about back. But back in 1963, she and her son William Murray were responsible for getting prayer out of this public school system by taking it to the Supreme Court, which ruled that prayer in public schools was unconstitutional, and she led the march. She wanted to go over to Russia because she hated America. She was a communist in manner of speaking, but they wouldn't let her in. So she came back, tried to enroll her son in the school that my father-in-law went to in Maryland, and tried to enroll him in that school. And then when she saw the children were praying, she was outraged, and so she went to court. If you've never read William Murray's book, My Life Without God, it will grip you from the very first page as he talks about what it was like to live with his mother, Madeline Murray O'Hare, the most hated woman in America at the time, eventually killed by some of her own cronies. But William Murray became a pastor, a Baptist pastor. In 1980, he met Jesus and became a Baptist pastor. When his mother found out that he had converted to Christianity, she said, "This is like having a postnatal abortion. He is dead to me." But God took a man who was raised in atheism to its nth degree, changed his heart, even in that persecution. How many of you know of Hamas? You've heard of Hamas. One of the founders of Hamas. I have the book in my office, an incredibly gripping book. It's called The Son of Hamas. Get it if you can. It's a story of a man who's got a target on him, but he is all over the media. And he was the son of one of the founders of Hamas. And he met Jesus. And he's using that for the kingdom stuff. Doesn't matter. The persecution propels. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for his name's sake, because so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and great is your reward." Persecution is a part, listen, of being a child of the King living in a wicked world. The Bible says anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. And we shouldn't necessarily get excited about it, but understand when it's being done to us, it is a God thing. Jesus said that the way to heaven is not a bed of ease, people. It's a cross and a narrow road and a small gate, and only a few find it. And difficulty is one way God molds us into the image of his son, as gold refined in fire. Let me move quickly here, and then we're done. Nothing can ever stop the church. In fact, it is the church that is the only force that God uses to defeat the enemy that I can find. I'm going to take you to one more passage, and then we're done. Would you go to Matthew chapter 16? Again, familiar enough for you to be able to preach it. But I want to highlight a couple of things. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes the people up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. We know this. Caesarea Philippi is in the north, and it has a sister city 4 miles to the west, and that's Dan. Dan and Caesarea Philippi are the most wicked centers in all of Israel. They're in the far north. From Dan to Beersheba is Israel. Dan is in the north, sister city, Caesarea Philippi. Incredible idolatry, religious apostasy, if you will, child sacrifice. It is a horrific, the most vile place in all of Israel. And Jesus takes his people up there to the temple rock of Pan and the nymphs. This is where Baal's throne is. He goes down into Hades during the wintertime. In the summertime, he sits on his throne. Water comes out of the cave where the throne is. It nourishes the ground in the valley below. It becomes very fertile. He is the god of fertility. And so this is called the gates of Hades. Jesus takes him there. And he says, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" That is, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, "Some say you are John the Baptist." Listen to the list. "Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." All of those people are dead. People are saying that you're somebody great from the past who has been raised from the dead. But what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the one sent, but you're also the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, listen, but by my Father in heaven. So he affirms once again that his Father is God. You are the Son of the living God. Yes, that's right. My Father is in heaven, and I am his Son. And I tell you this, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not, kata istuo, will not have strength against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. That's the proper Greek tense. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Kind of interesting. Understand something. Dan was a city that held the golden calf that Jeroboam set as one of the two worship centers. They had a, that's where they would go and worship under King Jeroboam, who came after Solomon. The kingdom was divided, and they had a golden calf. It was a wicked, idolatrous city. Jesus says, I'm going to come. And by the way, those of you who are Catholic raised, it wasn't Peter that the church was raised on. It wasn't his confession. If you're a Protestant raised with the idea that it's the confession that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the rock. It has to be. What else could it be? It's not that either. That's not what Jesus says. He says, takes him to the place called the Rock, Temple of Pan and the Nymphs, the most wicked spot that he could find. And he says, on this place where the gates of Hades is, where Baal has his throne, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not have the strength against the onslaught of the church. Church is going to continue. It's going to go into the most wicked places, Afghanistan and Iran and Somalia and the like. It's going to go to the places that are most hostile to Christianity, and the workers are going to get there, and that 1040 window is going to see a boom of evangelism, boom of people coming to faith in Christ, because it has to be. We've explained that enough times. But Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to have the strength against the church attacking it. Do you follow me, church, once again? I know you know this, but we need to get this when we're talking about the persecuted church, that nothing can destroy it. Last thing, what about all the churches around that are closing? I talked with a woman this past week, came to my office, had a wonderful discussion with an 80-something-year-old lady. And she just started coming to the church, and she said, my church closed in a local town. And I see all these churches. I started looking up some churches yesterday. And what are your attendance? What are their attendance? What are their attendance? It's low. I'm thinking, how is this church sustainable? And I see a lot of churches closing. When I did my doctoral work, I did my dissertation on why pastors leave ministry. And at that point, they were, and this was years ago, I got that in 2003. At that point, pastors were leaving at a rate of 1,500 every month in this country to go into non-ministerial roles. 1,500 pulpits abandoned every month in this country. Why? Why are churches closing? Why can't I get an associate pastor? Because they're rare. You can't find them. There's so many open pulpits, they don't have pastors. Those seminaries aren't cranking out enough pastors to fill those pulpits. They're not being raised up from the congregation. It's harder and harder. And you see all these churches closing, and I said to her, listen, you need to understand something. The church can never be destroyed, and the church is not dying. But there are churches all over the place, and as I look at every single one of them, there are churches that have abandoned sound doctrine. And they have accepted as their sound doctrine social norms. And as soon as the church that I came from accepted the social norms, the church divided and now is almost dead. Major denominations are seeing drops like crazy. Why? Because they've abandoned the gospel and they've gone to societal norms and saying, listen, no, we got to be more like society. And it's crazy. Our outdated views of sexuality, one Episcopal professor at a seminary that's now closed in Bangor, Maine, so the reason our churches are shrinking, our Episcopal churches, are because of our outdated view on sexuality. No, that's not it. It's because of your social norms on sexuality that everybody says this is garbage and we're out. Churches aren't dying. Elijah, Mount Carmel, has a great victory over 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, 400 of one, 450 of the other. And he's kind of weepy because Queen Jezebel says he's going to die, and he cries out to the Lord. He says, I'm no better than my ancestors. He says, you know what? He says, Lord, take my life. The Israelites have killed all your people and have killed all the prophets, and I am the only one left. Everybody else is dying. All the churches are dying. There's nothing left, Lord. And he says, open your eyes. He says, the ones who are gone are the ones who weren't following my precepts. But I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bent the knee. There are thousands of churches that are thriving. Big churches, smaller churches that are planting churches, that are planting churches. Churches all over the world that are thriving because they're following the Lord. Because it cannot be destroyed. Because Jesus says, on this rock I will build. He goes to the nastiest place known. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to stand against the onslaught of the church. I love it. As we consider the church being persecuted, don't get all kinds of sad. Say, God is using this for a reason. There is a persecution toward the church, but it can never crush it or deter it. The body of Christ has a kingdom work to do, to share Jesus with the world and to be a light in the darkness. And it will be strong to the end. And in the end, amidst the time of the greatest pressure, it will be the strongest it has ever been. Amen? Let's pray. Loving Father, my eyes are being opened more and more about what you are doing, even as we hear stories of how hard it is in other places. We are also hearing stories of how people that have never been reached before are now being reached through dreams and visions, and people that are bold and people that are not considering their worth anything but that they might complete the task of sharing the gospel. Father, may we not become lazy because we may have it easier. Father, may we be compelled by the fact that we have an open opportunity now. It's a freedom opportunity where we can share anytime we want. Yeah, we might lose a job. We may be ostracized from our family, but that's minimal consequence and minimal persecution, Lord, for the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with somebody who's never heard. Maybe they've been going to church. Maybe they've been religious, but we have opportunity. So, Father, may we not lose that opportunity. May we not take it for granted. Father, may we know that even when the tough times come upon this country, that you're going to be working in it, that you're going to be doing something amazing in the persecution. Nonetheless, Father, help us not to forget those who are suffering as if we ourselves were suffering. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. And may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your extra attention. I know we went a little long today. Would you stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close with a benediction? Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. And we'll give him the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.